Okay. Well, we were preaching through Galatians, and then I got on an excursus, and then last week I went on a different excursus, and now we're getting back to my original excursus, which is to say that we're still looking at the matter of Christian perspective on cremation. As we were studying through Galatians, we saw how the boys of Abraham buried their father. And as we reflected on that, we see that, that's always been the Christian practice. And we live in a day and age when more and more things seem to be needful to address, because more and more things that people never even thought about or questioned in the past have become things that people just, I guess they stopped reading the Bible, stopped realizing their Christian heritage. But regardless, and I think it's important to look at this matter of Christian and cremation, and I've had to deal with the issue several occasions in the past, and I'm sure I will in the future. As I noted before, I won't preach a cremation service. You know, sometimes folks say, well, the Christians now that want to cremate say you put your pastor in an awkward position. Like I said, you don't put me in an awkward position, because I can just say no. I know how to say no. You don't put me in an awkward position. I just won't do it. You know, you're going to do what you want to do, and you're going to have to answer to the Lord and your own conscience. But there's things that I just won't do. And last time we looked at this, the first time we looked at it, and we'll continue on, a couple major points that we looked at before. Really, is that the way we want to handle the temple the Lord's given us? Our body is the temple of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So, well, my spirit belongs to God. Yes, so does your body. You know, it all belongs to God. For we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't see how anyone can look at the process of cremation and say that glorifies God or that honors the body. Again, I mentioned in the past, and I probably will again, as we study through this, oftentimes they put our Baptist forefathers to the stake and burnt them. I mean, this has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. Unless your attitude comes from something else within your heart. I mean, folks, our Baptist forebears who were burnt to ashes, they're with the Lord. The Lord will resurrect those bodies. That's not the point. The point is, how do we honor God? And what has been the Christian practice? And what would God have us to do? The last time we looked at this, we looked at some scriptures that showed that God's people have always buried. We looked at some of the Old Testament texts, and you know, the very first one that comes, the very first man, God told him in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of that wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And I say, whenever you mention that to somebody, somebody says, "Well, yeah, but what about that scripture verse that says ashes to ashes and dust to dust?" Yeah, you show it to me. That's not in the Bible. That came out of the Anglican, the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer. They made that up, and they expounded upon or modified, changed that verse to suit them. And nowhere in Scripture do you find such a thing. God told Adam, "You're from the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust." And then we looked at the early record, you know, Sarah, who we've been studying here in Galatians, and the story of, you know, Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, and we've been looking at that, which kind of caused this excursus. Abraham buried his wife Sarah. He went out of his way to purchase a piece of ground, a plot, from his heathen neighbors in which to bury his wife. And then his sons, when he died, they gathered together. Isaac and Ishmael, who didn't always get along that well, who had some issues, but they came together and buried their father. Later on, the children of Israel and Jacob, Jacob buried his wife Rachel. Scriptures say that he marked her grave. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, we're told in Genesis 35. Isaac was buried by his sons, Esau and Jacob, two other brothers who didn't get along that well. But they came together and buried their father. Jacob was buried by Joseph and by his other sons. They took him back and buried him in the family plot in Canaan. Joseph, when he died, was buried by the children of Israel. And then later on, when the children of Israel made their way from Egypt, they brought the bones of Joseph with them and buried him back in Shechem. And throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, they're all buried without exception. In the New Testament, John the Baptist had his head cut off. And yet we're told in Matthew 14 that his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was buried. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, was buried. And even the somewhat notorious couple of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the church and lied to God and had met their demise, they were buried. There's no mention of any believer in the Old or the New Testament that was not buried. And so why would a Christian want to go, which is against, which is invariably the testimony of Scripture concerning how they handle their departed loved ones? I can't answer that. Well, now I want to consider some scriptural principles, and if we don't finish this week, we'll do it next week, but some scriptural principles that impact upon this subject. First of all, Christians, you wouldn't know this today, but Christians are supposed to be separate. They're supposed to be different. They're supposed to be apart from the world and its practices. Now, no doubt, when I mentioned this, cremation's growing astronomically here in the U.S. and in some countries it approaches almost 100%. It's the acceptable thing. It's the common thing. It's what everybody else is doing. But the fact of the matter is if we look at the practice of creation, it is undoubtedly pagan and humanistic. And a lot of folks tell you, well, it's the modern thing to do. It's not modern at all. It's the old pagan way. God's children in ancient Israel, they were surrounded by the Canaanites that burned their people. You know, it wasn't that they didn't know about that. They didn't do it. God's people didn't do that. And today it's the choice of the secularists, it's the choice of the humanists, it's the choice of the atheists. But brethren, we're not supposed to follow what everybody else does. Just because they do it, just because it's modern, just because it's acceptable. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." In Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So the fact that cremation is modern or popular or acceptable in our day and age is all the more reason for us to be suspicious of it. All the more reason to suspect it in the light of the practice of the godly men and women that went before us. In Exodus, we're told, Exodus 23 and verse 2, thou, God tells his people, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. I mean, now that's the excuse of kids, right? That's what they always tell their parents. Well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody's doing it. And somehow that's supposed to make it right? No, the fact that everybody else is doing it is probably an indication that it's not right. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. You're not supposed to twist things around to suit yourself and to make it fit with your circumstances. In Luke 16, verse 15, the Lord speaks, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So we don't determine right and wrong. We don't determine our practice by taking a vote. That's not a very good way to determine anything, you know, really. But don't get me started on that. You know, democracy is nothing more than the tyranny of the majority. But anyway, the Lord said, For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination with God. So, we're to be separate. We're to be apart. We're to be different. Not just to be different. When we see what the world's doing and everybody else is doing it, we better look at it pretty close. Okay, secondly, throughout all the scriptures, burning of the body is a biblical symbol of God's judgment. Fire burning is the symbol of judgment. Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed that vile society for their sodomy. Brother, you better look around you today. They don't make life rafts for fire and brimstone. You know, this country is a mess. And judgment's coming. But that judgment was often in the form of fire. And fire is a symbol of God's judgment. Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstones and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Peter reflects on that in 2 Peter 2:6. Peter says this, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. See, that's what happens. Sodom and Gomorrah is supposed to be an example. You're supposed to look at that and say, we ought not be doing that. But this country embraces that kind of stuff now. They're not learning from the example. But they will. Another example, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They didn't follow what God said and the way he should be worshipped. They decided to do it their own way. They decided they would change things. They would get with it. Maybe they would incorporate a little bit of the Canaanite stuff into the worship of God. I mean, yeah, we're going to do things a little bit. We can learn from these folks around us, right? They perverted God's revealed worship. They injected human works and human reasoning. Leviticus verse 10, or chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us what happened. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. And do something different. Which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Fire is judgment from God. Korah and his people rose up against Moses and rose up against God in an infamous rebellion. Numbers 16, verse 32. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. And they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them and said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Yeah, God's pretty serious about what he tells us to do. He told them what to do. He told them how they ought to behave, and they decided they would do it their own way. And judgment came, and it came in the form of fire. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Throughout the history of Israel, when God instructed Israel concerning how they should destroy the pagan idols, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Later on we see in 2 Kings 10 and verse 26, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. That's what Jehu did. 1 Chronicles 14 verse 11, so they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Fire is judgment. Leviticus, we see what happens to a priest's daughter that profanes herself. Leviticus 21, verse 9. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burned with fire. For any man that had perverse, intimate relations with both a mother and her daughter. Leviticus 20 and verse 14. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. Fire is God's judgment. And oftentimes we see it's related here with sexual immorality. That ought to cause us to fear for this country. Because sexual immorality is rampant. whether it be extramarital or whether it be perverse things that I'd rather not even speak of. Consider what happened to Achan and his family when they brought a curse upon Israel, when they stole that which was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. Joshua 7 and verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." So Achan had taken that which was belonged to God. And he hid it, and he lied about it. His family had been implicated with him. God's judgment upon them. They were burned with fire. It's interesting that God's judgment comes upon the pagans even when they dealt with and they cremated a pagan king. And God wasn't happy about that. Amos 2 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send the fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kirioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judgment from the witness, from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Now God brought the judgment upon Moab, because Moab had burnt up another king. I could add to these verses, so we could go on and on, but I think we get the point. Ultimately, in the final judgment, which is coming, all the reprobates are going to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whoso's not found written in the book of life, those reprobates, those who are not amongst God's elect, they're eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. God's final judgment. Consider the words of our Lord. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. What is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? And the final judgment's going to be by fire. They're going to be cast into hell. Serious business. So serious, the Lord said, if your hand offended you, you should cut it off. Now, that's not really where the source comes from. The Lord's trying to use an extreme example to fleshly men. You know, the problem is a heart problem. But if it were pot, if it was your hand that was going to send you to hell, you should cut it off, or your foot, or pluck out your eye. But doing those things won't get you to heaven. It's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we read there in Revelation. And we could go on and on. Maybe I'll preach a little longer today, see if I can finish this up. I don't know. You might consider also, Diane brought to mind, she was having her Bible reading, and she brought up the mind of a young prophet in 1 Kings 13. And I won't give you the whole story there. That's a whole sermon. I've got one on it somewhere. I could dig it out. But there in Bethel, they had turned to false religion. They had a false temple and they had a false altar, and they were doing false worship there. And God sent a prophet to the king there of the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam. And he prophesied against King Jeroboam, and he prophesied against that altar. And he said, the time's coming when the bones of all you false prophets and all the false worshipers, which was going to include King Jeroboam, would be burnt on that altar. 300 years later, God used King Josiah to bring that about. And this young prophet that went there and prophesied mightily and strongly, God said, don't stick around up there in the northern kingdom. He said, you leave. Don't you stay there overnight. Don't you eat there. You just get out of there. But there was an old prophet up there. I don't know, it's hard. But there was an old prophet up there that evidently had maintained his silence, or had not, or had maybe even gone along with these things, and he entices this young prophet. And he says, you know, buddy, you and I are the same. How often do I hear that from preachers? And so we're all the same. You know, we're all Christian preachers. Or we're all Baptists. We're all the same. And this whole prophet says, oh, no, we're all the same. Says, come on. Come on and eat with me. That'd be okay. And he said, in fact, God told me it was okay for you to do that. Listen, when somebody tells you God told them something, unless you can find it in here, you better be careful about that stuff. So the old prophet said, well, God told me it was going to be okay for you to stop and eat here with me. And the young prophet, he stops and eats, and then he goes on his way home. And what happens? He meets a lion on the way. What does a lion do? Kills him. But he doesn't eat him. He kills him and he just stands there. And the old prophet appears and comes and sees it and he says, whoa. And he has his people to take the young prophet and to bury him in the tomb of the old prophet. Possibly because, and the old prophet said, when I die, I want you to bury me in there with his bones. Why? Because the young prophet had prophesied and said, time's coming, they're going to take all you false teachers and they're going to take your bones and they're going to burn them on this false altar. And the old prophet, I guess, to avoid being exhumed and having his own bones burned, he said, you bury him in there, and when I die, you bury me with him. But the point is, he was buried. And the point is, even this old prophet that was unfaithful, heretical, perhaps apostate, this old prophet, he didn't want to be burnt. Not even after he's dead. And there's many lessons that can be learned from that story of, but I wanted to bring it up because Diane was, we were talking about cremation, and she said, what about this one? Here's the point. Why would a child of God want to have his body destroyed in the same manner in which God dealt with the wicked throughout the scriptures. And in the same manner that ultimately the unrepentant reprobates are going to be dealt with in the final judgment. Why would a child of God want to take upon himself that outward sign of God's judgment? It makes no sense. Where's the testimony? I understand, again, our enemies, if they get a chance, they'll burn us up. And that won't matter at all to God. But how we handle ourselves and our loved ones, it does matter. It's really astounding to me, you know, that folks can justify that. A few final thoughts and considerations. We already touched on this before. Folks, your body's not yours. That's what all those women that are applauding the birth of their unborn children say. It's my body, I can do with it what I want. Well, first of all, that child is not your body. And secondly, it's not your body, it's God's. That doesn't belong to the state. I'll grant you that for sure. But it's God's. We belong to God. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. But ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The old... My brain goes sometimes. One of the very first heresies, what do they call those folks anyway? Even before the apostles were gone. And the heresy was, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your spirit belongs to God, so you can live how you want to. There's some folks today that kind of have that same attitude. No, Paul says, your body belongs to God. And you're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We're joined to Christ as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid it! See, it matters what you do with your body. Are you going to take your body, which belongs to Christ, and then join it with a harlot? God forbid, Paul says. I say the same thing. Your body that belongs to Christ, that's joined with Christ, you're going to take it and burn it up? That we would not join our bodies with a harlot, so we ought not to deliberately incinerate them. In Romans 14, Paul says, for whether we live, we are unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, die, we are the Lord's. And so our body's not ours. It belongs to God, number one. Number two, our belief as Christians in a bodily resurrection should be demonstrated, I believe, by the care we take of the bodies that God has given us, both in life and in death. Now, the fact enemies burnt up your body isn't going to mean God can't resurrect it. But we ought to show an attitude. We ought to demonstrate our belief in the bodily resurrection by the care we take of the bodies that God has given us, even after the spirit has departed. You see, the heathen have no hope. They have no hope of a bodily resurrection. In fact, it seems that many of them have this attitude. They really prefer cremation. They seem to think that, you know, if I burn my body to ashes and have them spread all over the world, God's not going to be able to get me together for judgment. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. But, you know, there's that kind of thinking. I just burn it up. It's gone. It's ashes. I can't be judged. God ain't going to be able to deal with me now. There he is. There he is. And again, some have the attitude about our Baptist forefathers that were burnt alive. And in fact, they were burnt alive in part because their enemies hoped to deprive them of the benefits of heaven. But that didn't bother our Baptist forefathers. They knew that that would not thwart God. That wasn't a problem with God. So both those ideas are wrong. I'll burn up my body and I won't be judged. Or we'll burn up those Baptist bodies and they won't be able to go to heaven. They're both wrong. Wrong. God can and will resurrect and judge as he pleases. But to willfully decide to have our bodies destroyed by fire is contrary to all that we claim to believe about a bodily resurrection. And again, it's the uniform and unwavering testimony of Scripture. Scripture, interestingly enough, connects burial with the idea of planting a seed. You know, you say, well, I want to grow some tomatoes. I'm going to take these seeds and I'm going to throw them in the fire there. And wait for the tomatoes to come forth. That isn't the way it works. You take a seed and you plant it. 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. And there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes and of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, planted. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Paul keeps talking about sowing and planting. You sow seeds and they bring forth fruit. You don't throw seeds into the fire. Again, it's contrary to what the pictures that we claim to believe concerning the body of the teaching of Scripture. I mean, who would consider burning a seed? And so the body's planted in hope and in the expectation of being raised in incorruption and then to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And so why would one profess to believe in a bodily resurrection want to be cremated? Or why would they want to have their loved one cremated? Okay, yeah, I understand. A lot of folks, yeah, you know, a lot of them, it's the almighty dollar. So what costs too much? You know, it doesn't have to. I plan on being in a pine box and probably not even embalmed or whatever. You know, or it's the dust you are, it's the dust you're going to return. You can put yourself in a hermetically sealed, you know, several thousand dollar coffin. You're still going to go to dust. You know? But why would anyone who professes to believe in the bodily resurrection want to be burnt to a crisp or have their loved one burnt to a crisp? Pastor Roy Smith said this. He said, the very burying of the body is a testimony of one's explicit faith in the resurrection. Conversely, the cremation of the body is the denial of one's belief in resurrection, however adamantly he may profess that faith. You see, our outward actions and what we're doing is kind of contrary to what we profess to believe, what we're saying. So explain to me, you know, where cremation fits in here. Particularly, and I'll wrap it up here, particularly, here's one other point. We're Baptists. We believe in scriptural baptism. What does baptism picture? Death? Not cremation. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we Baptists say we believe. And yet, get these Baptists out here say, okay, we're going to practice death and cremation. Romans 6. Paul says this. You know, they hate Baptists. I saw in one of the secular papers I get, and it's in, I think, this week's paper, a fellow was talking about history in America and religious persecution, and he talked about our Baptist forebears were persecuted in America terribly. They were beaten, they were thrown in prison, they had their homes confiscated because they hated those Anabaptists and what they said about baptism, because they wanted to be a little bit of sprinkling water on a baby's face with baptism, is it not? They didn't want to hear that. Anyway, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, baptized with a reference to Christ, testimony to Christ, were baptized into his death. We were baptized to show forth his death, an identification with his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. So how in the world can a Baptist say, well, yeah, I want to get cremated. Wait a minute. Are you a Baptist? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Say, oh, yeah, my baptism pictures that stuff, but in death, I want to be cremated. Where does that come from? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Explain to me where cremation fits in that picture. Can somebody explain to me where cremation would fit in that picture, what Paul says here? So I sincerely believe that cremation is something a Christian ought not to involve himself in. Not for himself. Of course, after you're dead, you don't have a say about it. If they burn me up after I'm dead, that won't matter to God. But if I have anything to do with it, it won't happen. Certainly, it's not something we should want for our loved ones and our Christian family. We ought to be different from the world. We ought to be different from its ways. And in life and in death, we should give testimony to what our beliefs are concerning the redemption that's in Christ and our coming bodily resurrections. When we die absent from the body, we go to be with the Lord, but there's coming yet a bodily resurrection. When we receive bodies like unto his. That's one of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And if we're just going to cast that off and say, well, cremation's okay because it'll save me a buck. But if need be, they can take me out and out in the middle of the woods somewhere and nobody know about it and dig a hole and throw me in it. I don't care. Though I would say this again, I said that, but we see Abraham and those, they bought plots. He wanted a family plot. He bought a family burial plot. And I think that's helpful, useful as well. Though that doesn't last eternally either. So may our lives, and by God's grace, may our deaths reflect what we profess to believe. I got a long poem here. I'm not going to read it all, but it's called Barbarism by J.W. Frazier. He talks about a mother that raised three young children, sacrificed herself for them. Then she got old and unable to take care of herself, really, and decrepit, and they didn't pay much attention to her. And she was stooped and old. The last two verses. She was weak and sick, with none to care, not even a friend to say a prayer. But God's angels came and took her home. That forsaken woman, so sad and lone, this mother, who was once so willing slave, was denied the favor of an earthly grave. The one time dimpled and angelic three, her children, were now cold and cruel, as you will see. For they ordered her body reduced to ashes. The cheapest disposal, the burial of asses. A pagan ordeal, so godless and cruel. Don't treat your mother as you would a mule. Okay, we'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 33, What a Savior. Number 33. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out.
Christ has forsaken atonement and made what a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Savior. The world shall never share a part. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. My Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love shed abroad upon your people before they were. Lord, we thank you for our Savior's all-sufficient atonement, for his glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word and pray that we might walk in their light. Lord, we pray that in our life, and Lord, by your grace and our death, that your truths might be glorified and our Savior upheld. Father, we pray for each one that's here that you go with us in the coming week. Lord, we pray for those who aren't with us today. In particular, we pray your hand on the Kellers. They're not feeling well, that you might give them a measure of strength. Encourage your hearts. Lord, we pray for all those that need your healing, for those that need your comfort. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you rule and reign in the affairs of men, that you're working your perfect will, and that we can rest in that, and that we can rest in the accomplished atonement of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.